I really love these Sundays when we dedicate children to the Lord, when we pray for parents who are doing that dedication. And, it reminded me next Sunday, and I wanted to remind all of you, is when we have our family worship service on Sunday morning. We announced this last week and explained some of the thinking behind it. But so next Sunday, come prepared for that. We want our kids to be able to observe and participate as they are able in what we do when we gather together. So Promise Kingdom will be shut down for a week. We've adjusted our noise expectations as a church family, and we will be enjoying together worshiping God from people of every age seeking God's presence together. So do let us know what you think about the idea after we do it. You know, I figure worst case scenario is that it really increases our gratitude for those who serve us in Promise Kingdom every week, which wouldn't be a bad outcome. All right, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 38. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you from the 38th chapter of the book of Isaiah. What we have in chapters 38 and 39 are a flashback recording some of the events leading up to the Lord's victory over Assyria, which is recorded at the end of chapter 37. So you'll see in our text for today, and for example, in verse 6 of chapter 38, God says he will in the future deliver Judah from Assyria. Well, that's happened at the end of chapter 37. The reason that these next two chapters are placed here is to set the context for Isaiah's chapter 40 and following. Even the best of men, the great King Hezekiah, are subject to sickness and failure and sin and death. Is Hezekiah the promised one who will reign forever, who will walk in righteousness, whose concern reaches from generation to generation? These chapters of Isaiah shout that Hezekiah is not the Messiah. And as we will see, chapter 38 highlights that by focusing on Hezekiah's mortality as he's confronted with the reality of sickness and death. And so our title is Sickness, Dying, and Deliverance. And we will read all of Isaiah chapter 38. This is God's holy and authoritative word. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps." So the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. "I said, in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom.
from day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. Oh Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I walk slowly all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. Oh Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great distress, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope in your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Hezekiah also had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? May God bless the preaching of his word. A couple years ago, there was a New York Times op-ed that was entitled, Death, the Prosperity Gospel, and Me. This was written by a historian named Kate Bowler, B-O-W-L-E-R. Mrs. Bowler is a Christian who spent years studying leaders and people involved in the prosperity gospel movement, a terrible and dangerous movement defined by the belief that God gives health and wealth to those who have the right kind of faith. Bowler spent 10 years interviewing televangelists with spiritual formulas for how to earn God's miracle money. She held hands, she says, with people in wheelchairs and was prayed for. People in wheelchairs being prayed for by celebrity ministers known for their miracle touch. She traveled with faith healer Benny Hinn to the Holy Land. She says, this is a quote from the article, I ruined family vacations by insisting on being dropped off at the showiest megachurch in town. If there was a river running through the sanctuary, an eagle flying freely in the auditorium, or an enormous spinning statue of a golden globe, I was there. And she published in 2015 an academic book, one of the only ones written on the history of the prosperity gospel movement. She writes, the prosperity gospel has taken a religion based on the contemplation of a dying man and stripped it of its call to surrender all. And she, of course, explains how the realities of sickness and death pose a special problem for those who believe in the prosperity gospel. In her article in the New York Times, Kate Bowler shares that 2 years after her book was published, at the age of 35, she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And so she writes, I did the things you might expect of someone whose world has suddenly become very small. I sank to my knees and cried. I called my husband at our home nearby. I waited until he arrived so we could wrap our arms around each other and say the things that must be said. I have loved you forever. I am so grateful for our life together. Please take care of our son. And she's written about the shock of her diagnosis and the ongoing pains in her stomach and the cycles of hope and despair during treatment and her growing realization that short of divine intervention, her range of outcomes will not include a cure. Today, Kate Bowler is still alive, continuing to fight for her life. In our text, King Hezekiah experiences one of our worst fears. He receives news of a terminal illness. In verse 1, he is terribly sick and at the point of death. And he receives word from the Lord that he is to immediately set his house in order because he will die an untimely death. Remember, sometimes prophecies in Scripture are based on where present circumstances are headed and provide an opportunity to pray for those circumstances to change. Hezekiah responds with tears and with prayers, and then Isaiah brings word that God will add 15 years to his life and that Judah will be delivered from Assyria. These same events are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, and as you saw in the reading, the bulk of this chapter, introduced in verse 9 and then running through verses 10 through 20, is a psalm or a poem written by Hezekiah after he had been sick and recovered. This chapter is intended by God to accomplish some very specific things in our lives. And the experience of Hezekiah brings all of us face to face with the brevity of life and with the reality of death. And God's desire is that this chapter would not only equip those who are presently suffering or facing illness, but also that all of us together would be prepared for the future. Diseases and illness fill this world ever since the fall. The World Health Organization categorizes over 12,000 disease categories, and we know the sorrow and the devastation brought by ALS and malaria and heart disease and diabetes and tumors and leukemia and multiple sclerosis and Alzheimer's and more. How does God want us to think about sickness and death and healing and hope? How can we live in the power of hope in the midst of failing health? Hezekiah's writing breaks nicely into two parts, with verses 10 through 15 highlighting the sorrow of death, and then verses 16 through 20 highlighting the hope of deliverance. So we'll have two different points here. First is the bitter reality of sickness and death. Hezekiah is ill. He's told he will not recover. And so you see there in verse 2, he turns his face to the wall and he cries out to the Lord. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned for 29 years. That's 2 Kings 18, verse 2. He was 39 years old when he experienced this sickness. And so in verse 10, where he begins his reflection, he says, it is in his midlife, in the middle of my days, in the prime of my life, he says, that I must depart, that I will die. And so he's in this moment of agony as he reflects, as he considers that the years he looks forward to, the ambitions and desires of his future have all been taken away. He is left in grief. He is left in shock. He is left in despair. The words he writes later in verses 13 and 14 describe his exhaustion, his weariness, his pain, his sleepless nights, his emaciated body. And so at the end of verse 3 in the narrative, we are told that Hezekiah wept bitterly. Here's a picture of the king sobbing uncontrollably, because he does not want to die. Even the greatest of men are subject to weakness and fear. Even the righteous become sick and die. And how appropriate it is to weep bitterly in the face of death. And so in verse 3, what does Hezekiah do? He prays. He prays. You notice this prayer is a bit different than the prayer we looked at last time from chapter 37. Here he prays, appealing to his own faithfulness, his own wholeheartedness, his own goodness. Please, O Lord, remember how I have lived. And in 2 Kings 18, it describes Hezekiah's reign. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he, that's Hezekiah, held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And so there's a sense in which the description in his prayer in verse 3 is true. And this is not necessarily an entirely bad prayer. At the same time, it would be a great mistake if Hezekiah is thinking that his sins are less than many. We know from 2 Chronicles 32 that his heart was proud. And it would be a mistake to think that our faithfulness and our goodness somehow means that we are deserving of life and healing, or that God is somehow unfair to take life from us. Most importantly, we should remember that our own righteousness can never be the grounds on which we appeal to God for salvation. Where will we stand? What will we trust in when our final hour comes? We cannot trust in our own goodness. We cannot trust in our own faithfulness. Rather, we stand on the righteousness of Christ and the perfection of our Savior, and the substitutionary death he died for sinners. Those of us who know what it is to pray weak and faltering prayers, I think ought to be encouraged by verse 3. You know, sometimes our prayers do soar, as it was in Hezekiah's prayer in chapter 37. They are selfless, they are full of praise and adoration, desiring God's name to be exalted. Other times our prayers are not so rich, and yet they are still genuine prayers nonetheless. And we are still turned to God, and still he hears our cry. What matters most is not the strength of our prayers, but that our faces are turned to the Lord in reliance upon his strength. In the words Hezekiah writes, beginning in verse 10, he is contemplating the bitter reality of death. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol, the place of the dead. In verse 11, he says he shall not see the Lord in the land of the living, and that he won't see others living in the world. One thing to know about this, all the words that Hezekiah speaks are just to be aware of. The Bible's teaching about future resurrection and heaven comes into much greater focus over time, in some ways similar to the doctrine of the Trinity and knowing the triune God. There is a progressive revelation so that we now know more than what Hezekiah did about what lies beyond the grave. Hezekiah, it seems, as we read this, doesn't expect to find fellowship with God or with others on the other side of death. Verse 18 is typical of what we see in the Old Testament perspective, where it said that the dead do not praise God, and those who go down to the pit do not hope in God's faithfulness. Certainly, those who die as objects of God's wrath, those who die apart from Christ and are not saved, do not praise God. But in the New Testament, we learn the fuller truth that some of the dead do praise God. Those who die in the Lord will praise him. We know, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have celebrated this day, that those who die do hope in God's faithfulness and will praise God for his salvation beyond the grave. In verse 12, there is this imagery that reminds us of the brevity of life. This life is like a shepherd's tent, which is not permanent. It only remains for a period of time. Verse 12 compares it to the art of the weaver. You see this beautiful cloth that over time is developing on the loom, but then when it is completed, it's cut loose from the loom and it's carried away. Life seems so permanent to us, but it is removed by death in an instant. James 4:14 says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Psalm 90, which I commend to you for your reading, is a psalm that celebrates the eternality of the everlasting God and then contrasts that with our own lives as fleeting as they are. It says that our lives are like the grass that fades and withers. And therefore, Psalm 90 says, we must learn to number our days, which is just another way of saying we must learn to recognize our death and live now with an awareness of that reality. This summer, I had a terrible scare while driving in the rain. Only Megan was with me. This has never happened to me before. I hydroplaned an insanely long distance, going 55, 60 miles an hour. It was long enough that I was hydroplaning for me to set my house in order. I was like, "Meg, I am so sorry this has happened." Like, it was like a conversation happening as I'm hydroplaning. I lost control in a very busy highway and was swerving over three lanes and came to a stop facing in the other direction in the middle of the highway with cars stopped all around me in every lane, and our vehicle was completely untouched by anything except for the angels that surrounded it. And, you know, we sit there, and I felt so ashamed for not being more careful. The main feeling is that overwhelming sense of relief for not having died. And Megan and I talked later that day about how that could have been it for us. And I found myself through that near-death experience thinking about the reality of death in a new way. It used to be that Christians remembered death. They didn't have a choice because it was all around them. At the end of the 18th century, average life expectancy in the West was in your late 30s. Now, average life expectancy is nearly 80 years old. Or take this example. I read this. Imagine if you lived in Andover, Massachusetts in the late 1600s. The average married couple gives birth to 9 children. Oh, my goodness. On average, though, listen to this. On average, 3 of those 9 children died before they were 21. The Puritan pastor Cotton Mather is a good example of this. You may have heard him. He was a very prominent figure in New England. Father of 14 children. 7 of those children died in infancy soon after they were born. 1 died at the age of 2. So there were 6 who survived into adulthood, 5 of whom died in their 20s. So only 1 child outlived his father. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's no wonder that Cotton Mather taught that the ordinary moments of life ought to be used to bring to mind the reality of death. He wrote this. He said, "When we sit at our tables, let us think, I will soon be a morsel for the worms. When we rest in our lodgings, let us think, a cold grave will soon be my bed." And the children in 18th century were educated in schools using the New England Primer. You may be aware of this. Help the kids memorize their ABCs with a little nursery rhyme. So it has each of the letters there. L talks about the lion and the lamb. Z talks about Zacchaeus. And there's pictures by each one of them. T is a skeleton holding an hourglass in one hand and a reaper's scythe in the other. And it says, "Time cuts down all, both great and small." X was also a bit shocking. "Xerxes the Great did die, and so must you and I." You know, keep it morbid, kids. What do you make of that, you know? You know, here's a take. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that we've progressed in our understanding beyond those crazy Puritans. I mean, oh yes, we've made such great progress in our understanding that we have made taboo the one thing that we all must face. We have made death
the great unmentionable. Those silly Puritans, they could learn a thing or two from us. We've moved dying out of sight, out of homes into hospitals. We dress the dead as if they are still alive. We place them in expensive coffins designed to maximize security and comfort. We turn funerals into one-sided celebrations so that we can get on with our busy lives, ignoring the reality of death that awaits us all. Friends, do not ignore reality. Remember death. There's a sense in which the words of verse 1 come to us all. Set your house in order, for you are about to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Who can stand in the face of death? The most righteous of Israel's kings, despair, crying out, oh Lord, restore me to health and make me live. Our only hope is in God. Our only hope is in the death of Christ, by which sinners are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are granted eternal life. Go to Christ for salvation. Go to Christ for life and for hope and for joy. He is your only hope. And for those who are Christians, we too must learn to live with an awareness of death. Matthew McCullough, he wrote a book just recently released, and it has perhaps been my favorite book that I have read this year, that has had a profound impact on me and has spoken to me in timely ways. It's called Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope. He says it's not really a book about death, it's a book about Christ and about hope. And he says, if we want to see the beauty of Jesus, we must first look carefully and honestly at death. And this is because death is the backdrop of the gospel. And sickness and death are the realities that when we come in contact with them, lead us to treasure Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. So Walter Wangerin says this, if the gospel seems irrelevant to our daily lives, that is our fault, not the gospel's. For if death is not a daily reality, then Christ's triumph over death is neither daily nor real. Worship and proclamation and even faith itself take on a dreamlike, unreal air, and Jesus is reduced to something like a long-term insurance policy filed and forgotten, whereas he can be our necessary ally, an immediate continuing friend, the holy destroyer of death and the devil, my own beautiful Savior. Now that brings us to our second point, we move along, which is the great deliverance that God works for us. Our God is a deliverer. Verse 16, Hezekiah cried out, oh, restore me to health and make me live. And in verse 5, God, so tenderly and full of compassion, says to Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Praise God that he not only hears our prayers, he sees our tears. He sees the tears that we cry when we do not know what to pray. There is no one like him, our God, who is touched by our troubles and our sorrows. And the Lord then answers Hezekiah's prayer, not citing Hezekiah's goodness, but instead referring to his own covenantal faithfulness, declaring that the Lord is, verse 5, the God of David, your father. And then in verses 7 and 8, describe a sign that accompanied this supernatural healing. The sun turns back on its dial. We're not told exactly what happened. We're told in the historic literature, elsewhere in scripture, that there were kings and rulers who came from afar to inquire about the sign, so it seemed like they were aware of this. We're not sure. One of the commentators says that reversing the rotation of the earth would have other implications. And so, that's maybe not a likely scenario, but we don't know. Perhaps there was some large-scale, localized refraction of light. But there was this sign that accompanied the healing. And then we're also told, and this is about the nature of the healing, in verse 21, and you see this explained more clearly in sequential order in the narrative of 2 Kings 20, but it explains that the healing came through medicine. You see that just tagged on at the very last verse of the chapter that we read here. A cake of figs applied to the boil is the way that God answered Hezekiah's prayer for healing. This is a massively important lesson for a theology of healing. As a church, we pray for physical healing. We'll be doing that again after the service today. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God is involved only when healing comes directly and without any other means. God not only heals through direct and immediate means, but also through medicine, as he does for Hezekiah. That's still an example of God healing for which he is to be praised. And this also means that we should thank God for doctors and nurses and medicine, because so often God works his supernatural healing power through these means and answers our prayers for healing in that way. The mood of Hezekiah's writing transitions as the psalm progresses. He was brought very low. But Hezekiah, by the grace of God, is able to move from questioning the Lord and doubting his goodness because of this sickness to actually seeing the wisdom of God in bringing this sickness into his life. He's able to say in verse 17, "Behold, it was for my welfare, for my benefit, my peace, that I had great bitterness." And so we must believe that our bitterness and sorrow will be for our good, and that trial will turn to blessing. It's only after the ordeal that Hezekiah is able to look back and see how suffering and affliction have accomplished God's divine purposes. And it's so often the case in the midst of suffering that we don't know. But it is in looking back, whether in this life or perhaps more often in the next, that we come to see the surpassing wisdom of God. Charles Spurgeon writes about this and says, "The day will come when you and I will be astonished that there was order in your life when you thought it all confusion. You will be astounded that was love. There was love and you thought it unkindness, that there was gentleness and you thought it severity, that there was wisdom when you were wicked enough to impugn God's righteousness." That day is coming when we will be astonished to consider that there is order in our lives where we thought it all confusion, and we await that day. And in the meantime, God teaches us to embrace affliction, knowing, even if we don't understand how, knowing that God is good in our circumstances and that he is teaching us and working for our good. You know, it's not a bad idea when you go through a Hezekiah-like experience of any kind where you've been delivered and helped by God in some way to write a song or a poem or a journal entry as he does to mark that moment, to recount on the faithfulness and the goodness of God, to consider what the result of our deliverance ought to be. We are, as Christians, the people who have been delivered by God. And this deliverance should make all of the difference in our lives. What difference does deliverance make in the life of Hezekiah? Well, there is a greater humility. In verse 15, he says, "I will walk slowly all my years." The likely meaning of that, he's saying, "I will walk humbly and carefully." It's a statement of how he will live. He will take nothing for granted. He will allow this circumstance to shape him moving forward. He's joining with the psalmist in Psalm 119:71, saying, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And then we also see that this deliverance works for him a fuller appreciation of the love of God. For those who were spoken to by the prophetic word, those doubting and questioning or unaware of the depth of God's love for you,
those who are more aware of your own sin than you are of the loving mercies of your God. Hear verse 17 and join in the declaration, in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. Why has he done it? Why has he delivered you? In love. God so loved us that he gave his only son. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And we also have, verse 17, this deep assurance now that our sins are forgiven. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Not only does our God deliver us from sickness, he delivers us from the just penalty of sin and assures us that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are completely forgiven. Your sins have been cast into the sea to be remembered no more. And this full salvation comes through the one who will be described in Isaiah 53. The one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The one who was smitten by God and afflicted. The one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. There at the cross of Christ, God declares our deliverance. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This is the ultimate answer to our greatest problems in life. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the ultimate answer to the sickness and suffering of this world and to the problem of sin and death. And until we fix our eyes upon this Savior, we have no hope. But it is when we see that buried body begin to breathe. It is when we hear and feel the ground beneath us begin to shake. It is when we hear the roaring lion declare, "The grave has no hold on me." This is when hope rises in us. This is when we become the people of a living hope who know that we have been saved from the tyranny of death and are no longer defined by death, but are defined by life in Christ. By his wounds, we are healed. And when Christ returns, our bodies will rise. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in the life everlasting. We believe that the death of Christ has defeated death forever. And this is why Matthew McCullough, in the book that I referenced earlier, says this: we have no reason to hide from the truth about death in all its ugliness. Is it ugly? Yes. We have no reason to hide from the truth about death in all its ugliness. If death is not a problem, Jesus won't be much of a solution. The more deeply we feel death's sting, the more consciously we will feel the gospel's healing power. The more carefully we number our days, the more joyfully we'll hear that death's days are numbered too. And the more we allow ourselves to grieve the separations death brings into our lives, the more fully we will long for the world in which he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. You know, sometimes I view my whole job description as a pastor to lead others faithfully to that final day and to prepare people to die well. I want to close by sharing with you a story of a new friend of mine named Todd Peterson. Todd and his family joined the Sovereign Grace Church in El Paso, Texas in 2001. And a few years ago, there was a routine eye exam that Todd had that ended with a life-changing diagnosis.
Todd was referred by his eye doctor to a specialist who informed him that he had a very rare form of cancer that was growing behind his eye. And this very rare and potentially dangerous form of cancer that didn't have much research available on it. He had a difficult conversation with his children, one in middle school, one in elementary school, and the doctor said that they should prepare for the possibility that he would have only 9 months to live. Now, before the diagnosis, Todd had stepped away from leading the company that he was president over before, and to seek God for what the Lord had next for him. Todd felt God leading him to devote more time to serving the Lord through supporting churches and nonprofits, especially his own local church. So he had recently taken on, with large amounts of his time, a lot of voluntary responsibility in the church. And my friend Ricky, who leads the church there in El Paso, shared this with me. He said that when this happened, when this diagnosis came, the elders obviously said, in light of this news and with the potential for less than a year to live, they went to Todd and said they understand if he wants to step back and use his time in different ways. And Ricky told me through tears that Todd refused and told them that if news of imminent death changes the way I live, that would only show I wasn't living for the right things. And Ricky has written, as Todd processed the reality of the diagnosis, it didn't shake his previous convictions about stepping away from his business to serve the church, but deepened them. The importance of the mission seemed to grow as the normal cares of life faded in importance. And so just last year, Todd began serving as an elder in the church, volunteering his time to the church. He regularly travels to India now because he's working with Sovereign Grace Church's international team to establish a Sovereign Grace region in India. When I visited El Paso last month, Todd was there joyfully serving on a Sunday morning. He said he now sings "All I Have is Christ" in a whole different way. And he really does not know how much longer he has left. I was able to spend the evening with Todd and his wife, Kathy. And Kathy said, with faith that is far beyond my own, she said as they both stood there, "We are ready for Todd to live and ready for him to die." And she said, don't misunderstand this, but if he dies, I will not be devastated. And Todd smiled and said, "Thanks, love." You know, it's clear that they've talked through this. She said, "It would be sad. It would be difficult. But what would be devastating is failing to live wholeheartedly for Christ." And the gospel, she said, changes this situation. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that life is a vapor, and we know that God delivers from death. This is my exhortation to us. This is the word of the Lord to us. Live in the good of knowing that God delivers from death. And know, as Hezekiah learned, that this deliverance demands the response of praise. I want the band to come onto the stage now, if you can. I think they're back there somewhere. Band, if you can hear this, yeah, good. Come on out, guys. But I want to keep everyone's attention here on this. In verse 18, we see a new passion to worship the Lord, to thank him, to praise him, to hope in his faithfulness. And then in verse 19, we see Hezekiah's commitment to tell others about the Lord. The father makes known to the children your faithfulness, right? That sounds like a call for a family worship service next week. The father makes known to the children. And then the final note of verse 20 is praise. Glorious praise. He says, "We are going to play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives." He says, "I've got some music. We are going to play my music. We will sing, we will lift a shout because we have been redeemed." And he says, "All the days of our lives." Stand with me. All the days of our lives, he says, because life is not long enough to give God the praise that is due his name. He says, "As long as I have breath, I will praise him." He says, "As long as my heart beats, I will sing. Praise be to the one who delivers us from death."
Praise be to the one who carries all our sicknesses and our sorrows, who forgives our iniquity and heals all our diseases. Praise be to the one who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Praise his name. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and let us rejoice in his great love all the days of our lives.